The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
And Dave did a wonderful talk about the difference between general revelation and specific revelation, what we need the Bible for and what we don't need it for. And it was a very helpful and solid introduction to this series. And I was blessed by it. I was encouraged. I was helped by it. It's good to be reminded of the value and the supremacy and the dearness and the preciousness of Scripture. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, if you weren't here last week, I just encourage you to go out to our website and invest 45 minutes, 50 minutes of your time. It'd be well worth it. It's also well known that Dave happens to be a baseball guy, as he so kindly informed us last week. And let it be known that I am not a baseball guy. I might watch a game or two now and then, but that's about it. He also made an amazing claim that God has woven baseball into the Scriptures. I don't know about you, but I had my doubts about that. And since we are on a series of the sufficiency of Scripture, I thought it'd be a good idea to let Scripture speak to that issue. I thought it would be good to let Scripture define what is biblical, God-ordained, and God-approved sports. Now, it's plain through creation or general revelation that God is a sports guy. Kangaroos enjoy the sport of kickboxing. Pelicans and other seabirds enjoy the sport of fishing. Lions enjoy the sport of hunting. And in the spring or the fall, I'm not sure where it all takes place, but there are among numerous species, the males engage in activities that are similar to the MMA and to try to determine who is the alpha male. So sports is on God's heart. It's readily available through general revelation. But specific revelation, what sports does God really enjoy? So I checked in Scripture, and I found that there is not a Hebrew word or a Greek word for baseball. But to my surprise, there is a Greek word and a Hebrew word for my favorite sport, and that's racing.
Not basketball.
Just racing. Could be Formula One, could be sprint cars, could be dirt tracks, doesn't matter. Not only is there a biblical word for those for racing, there is actually a fairly detailed description of this sport. Consider with me Nahum chapter 2, verse 4. And after discovering this verse, I want to say that I think Nahum is now my favorite prophet. It should be up here. It says the chariots, or modern-day muscle cars, says they race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches and they dart like lightning. There you have it. Racing. Specific gender. Specific revelation that Scripture is sufficient to reveal to us God's heart for sports. What's even more interesting is Nahum is describing me when I was in high school and my friends. We would race our modern-day chariots through the streets. We would mash madly through the streets. We would rush to and fro through the squares. Our cars were gleaming like torches, and we were darting around like lightning in order to evade the police. So there he goes. I had no idea at the time that we were fulfilling biblical prophecy. We just thought we were out having a good time on Friday and Saturday nights. All right, so there you go, a freebie there. This wasn't included in this series about sports, but there you got a little freebie today. All right, so we want to get back to our topic for this morning. That's the sufficiency of Scripture to equip us. So I want to spend the rest of the time this morning on that. If you want to open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you want to stand as we read the Word of God. Our text for this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But I'm going to begin back at verse 14 to give a little bit of context. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Lord, we thank you for your word, that you have given us your God-breathed word. And Lord, that is an amazing thing, that we can stand here this morning and read the word of God, his word to us. Pray that you would open our hearts and our minds this morning, Lord, that we would see the sufficiency of Scripture, that we would be made wise to salvation, and that we would be made competent and equipped for every good work through the power of your Holy Spirit speaking us to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Paul begins his passage with a defense of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that's something that I trust that all of us would agree with, that we would not disagree with that, and that we would believe that wholeheartedly. It's not the word of man, but it's the word of God. It may have been written by men, but men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. We hold firmly, that's better, to the belief that Scripture is God-breathed. It's originated in God's mind, and it was communicated from God's mouth by his breath or his spirit. The Bible is rightly called the Word of God, for God spoke it to us. So what I hold in my hand here this morning is not just any book. What you have in your hands, whether it be an electronic form or a hard copy like this, is not just any book. It's the English translation of the very Word of God. And that should amaze us. We shouldn't take that for granted, that 2,000 years, 3,000, 5,000 years later, we have God's Word in a language that we can understand. That should astonish us. That should amaze us. The Creator of the universe spoke to us in his Word, and his words are recorded for us in this book. Through this book, we can know who God is, what he's like, his character, his infinite worth. In this book, we have access to everything we need to know about him. We learn here what is true and what is false. We have access to knowledge that is infinitely valuable to us. The words in this book makes us wise to salvation. And as we'll see this morning, they are profitable for equipping us for good works as well. So my first point of application for you this morning is this. Do you treasure, do you love, do you read, do you meditate, do you memorize and study this book according to its infinite worth to us? I just want to say, if you don't have one, for whatever reason, no questions asked, I have a number of Bibles up here. I want to give you one this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please come see me afterwards, and I'll be happy to give you one. I've got 6 copies up here, and I've got about 30 more back in my office. It'd be my privilege to give you one. And if you are reaching out to a neighbor, a family friend, whatever the case may be, a coworker, and you are sharing the gospel with them and you'd like to give them a Bible, please come up afterwards. I would love to give you a Bible to pass on to someone. This book contains the words that will make them ripe for salvation. They need to get God's words into their hands. And if you don't have one, or if you're reaching out, sharing the gospel with someone who doesn't, please come. And I would be honored to be able to give you one to pass on to them. So come see me afterwards. Well, believing the Bible to be the Word of God seems like common sense to us, that God is the author of Scripture. It isn't a view that's widely held among a lot of people, even those identifying themselves as Christians. There are a number of traditional Christian denominations that have doubts in their minds about the inerrancy of Scripture. Back in 1987, sociologist Jeffrey Hayden surveyed 10,000 members of the clergy. One of the questions that he asked was whether or not these pastors or denominational leaders believed in the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture. And the number of no answers is tragic and astonishing. 87% of the Methodist clergy said, no, it's not inerrant. 95% of the Episcopalian church leaders said, no, it's not inspired, it's not inerrant. 82% of the Presbyterians said no. 67% of the American Baptists said no. 77% of the American Lutherans said no. And the list goes on and on. And I recently read an article a couple of weeks ago written by a pastor that in his research, he's discovered that 39%, that only 39% of self-proclaimed Christians, self-professing Christians, would say that the Bible is inerrant and inspired by God. Are these numbers problematic? I would say yes, that they are. Yesterday, I read an article about the Episcopal Church. Remember, this is the group that 95% of their denominational leaders and pastors say that the Bible is not inerrant. It's not inspired by God. They've begun a process to revise their Book of Common Prayer so that it will become gender neutral. And here are some of their reasons. Church leaders have called for immediate revisions to correct the overwhelming use of masculine language because that language is a hindrance to spiritual inclusion. Another leader says, as long as men and God are in the same category, our work toward equity will not be complete. Another said, I don't think it makes any difference. Church leaders believe that the current language has created a barrier to evangelizing young people. Stop and think about that for a minute. They're saying that the language of the Bible is now a hindrance or a barrier to evangelization. There's one seminarian from Vermont says that she tries to help the young people, the youth, see that gendered language gets in the way of our faith in God. So again, imagine someone coming in, asking for your help. Maybe they want to be counseled. They're struggling with their faith, and you're going to tell them that the Bible gets in their way. That's what these denomination has gone to with their, they've gone down a slippery slope. So does it matter if we believe this is God's inspired word? Yes, it does matter. It matters greatly. And as I read those words of that article yesterday, I was reminded of the words of the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. Did God actually say? So if we choose the path that the Bible is not error-free, that it isn't sufficient, then we will find ourselves on a dangerous and slippery slope. If the word of God isn't sufficient, we are free just to make things up as we go. It's a dangerous place to be. And sadly, many pastors and members of their congregations simply miss out on the beauty, the magnificence, the glory, and the wonder of the sufficiency of Scripture. John MacArthur has this to say about the sufficiency of Scripture. He says, God's word is sufficient to meet every need of the human soul, as David verifies frequently in his Psalms. Scripture is comprehensive, containing everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Scripture is surer than a human experience that one may look to in proving God's power and presence. Scripture contains divine principles that are the best guide for character and conduct. Scripture is lucid rather than mystifying, so that it enlightens the eyes. Scripture is void of any flaws and therefore lasts forever. Scripture is true regarding all things that matter, making it capable of producing comprehensive righteousness because it meets every need in life. Scripture is infinitely more precious than anything this world has to offer. So let's take a look now at what Scripture has to say about being sufficient to equip. After reminding Timothy who the author of the Scripture was, Paul then goes on to say that since Scripture is the very word of God, it's profitable. And the Greek word translated here as profitable is the same one that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Paul writes over there, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value or profitable, godliness is of value or profitable in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So the godliness that Paul is telling Timothy that is profitable in every way that's talked about in 1 Timothy 4 is explained over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as coming from Scripture. The profitable effect of Scripture, according to verse 17 of our text this morning, is the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture is profitable to make the man or woman of God competent, complete, whole, mature, and equipped for our intended purposes. Since God made you for his purposes, only his word can prepare you for that purpose. And equipped for every good work is what godliness is. And the way that it comes about is through Scripture. Scripture in the hands of the Holy Spirit has the power to make us the kind of people that can discern good and do good. Scripture through the Holy Spirit can transform, it can empower, it can enable us to confidently go out and do the good deeds that need to be done. Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, "He who has been taught in Scripture, steeped in Scripture, saturated with Scripture, is conscious of its permeating influence, and it gives him permanence of conviction. Bible truth influences his thoughts, words, and deeds. It's all-pervading. He begins to eat and drink and sleep Holy Scripture. The person's heart is fixed on God, fixed in the truth, and fixed in holy living. He will stand fast, however evil the days." So there's four profitable ways that Scripture works in our lives to make us competent and equipped for good works. The first is teaching, then reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So let's start with profitable for teaching. Paul tells Timothy that Scripture is profitable for teaching of doctrine. That's what's in view here. God's word is the final source and the standard for truth. In Scripture, we find God's wisdom concerning the great questions of human existence. Does God exist? What is God like? How is it possible to know God? Who are we? What's the purpose of our existence? Why is there death and suffering? And is there life beyond the grave? What does the future hold for us? What is right and what is wrong? These and many other questions are all answered in Scripture by God in his authoritative and God-breathed word. There's instruction in the Bible concerning all the practical matters that we face in life. How should I relate to my wife or husband? How do I relate to others? How should I raise my children? How do I manage my home? How do I steward my finances? How do I conduct my business? How do I make wise decisions? How should I think? How do I control anger? How do I deal with depression and anxiety and other emotions? How do I overcome temptations that I face? The Bible speaks practically on all of these and many more. About a month ago, I received a pellet grill for my birthday. It came in two big boxes and a whole bunch of little pieces inside those boxes. Fortunately, in the box, I found a manual that told me how to take all of those pieces and put them together in the right order so when I was done, about 3 hours later, I had a functioning pellet grill. It would have been foolish for me to spend all that money on a pellet grill and then to ignore the manufacturer's instructions on how to assemble it so it would work correctly. So if we believe then that God is the creator of the universe, that he created us, and he created everything in the earth, that he would have a manual for us to follow and how to relate to him and how to operate within our world. Wouldn't it make sense then to consult God and his manual for us? His word tells us how to live and interact with the God of the universe. The Bible is God's instruction manual for us and how he expects us to live and to interact with him, with each other, and all of creation. The fact that the Bible is profitable for teaching implies, of course, that it's necessary to study it. God chooses to communicate his truth in written form. One of the problems that we're facing the American church today, as I was reading and studying for this message, I came across an article by a gentleman who proposed that the American church today faces a shortage of pastor theologians. Many of the great theologians of the past, he pointed out, men like Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Manton, and many of the Puritans were all pastors. They were theologians and pastors. Many of the modern-day theologians that I admire and respect as well are also pastors, men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Piper, John MacArthur, Tim Keller, Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul, and many, many others. He's saying that that has been lost, that the pastor theologian has been largely lost in the American church. You know, the elders at CLF have given me an annual book allowance, and I've spent some of that money so far on a few books. But I'm holding back some of it for what some books that I hope will soon be published. And the first one would be The Complete Works of Dan Seeker and The Complete Works of Dave York. These men are pastor theologians in my mind. And they have taught the members of this church well through the years, and they are worth sitting under their teaching week after week. Today, pastors can flock to any number of conventions and seminars and workshops that give them, will teach them proven methods for increasing church attendance and for managing growth in a church. But they rarely involve theology. I regularly get emails from groups that want to help me to teach me various tactics and methodologies to increase giving at your church. Quick survey of the various conferences and other resources out there to pastors today would easily lead one to believe that theology has become more of a pastime or a hobby for pastors than an important part of their call. As a result, pastors are not preaching God's word and God's truth, and the people of God are starving for the spiritual nourishment on the great doctrines of God's word. Doctrines like the Trinity, original sin, the sovereignty of God, the atonement, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, heaven and hell, election, God's love, grace, mercy, and many, many, many more. We desperately need to know the living God and how, and to know ourselves as revealed through his word of truth. And we do that by allowing the sufficiency of Scripture to teach us. To do this, you must expose yourself to Scripture regularly and consistently so that you can grasp its teachings and to understand how to apply it to your life. I encourage you, we have two classes here at CLF. They're called the TF1 and TF2, Theological Foundations 1 and 2. These are outstanding classes that will teach you the great doctrines of Scripture. And I encourage you, if you haven't taken advantage of those next year, please sign up for those and get involved in that. You won't understand all that Scripture has to teach by reading just a few favorite texts now and then. You need to read it over and over. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture so that you have the balance of the whole counsel of God. You need to hear it taught by faithful expositors, and you need to meditate on God's word. You need to memorize key verses, if not entire passages. That reminds me, as I was putting this together, reminds me of a story I heard. It's not a story, it's a real life experience. Took a class a couple years from Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson, and in the class he related an encounter that he had with a gentleman by the name of Vern Poythress. You may have not heard of him. I can hardly even pronounce his name. He is a scholar's scholar. He has 7 advanced degrees, master's and doctorate degrees. He's a PhD with a doctorate from Harvard in mathematics. A very smart guy, probably the smartest guy I've ever heard of. And if you have an ESV Bible, he's one of the Bible translators that contributed to your ESV Bible. So Dr. Carson and Vern were classmates at some point in their education, and Dr. Carson was relating an experience he had one day when he walked into the laundromat and found Vern sitting there doing his laundry. So Vern was sitting at a table in the laundromat, I guess while his clothes were washing or drying, and Vern's got 2 books open. One is the Hebrew Bible, and the other one is the newly introduced NIV Bible. So this is probably in the late 70s when this took place. And he's got them both open, and they're open to the book of Hosea. I think it was Hosea. I don't remember exactly what book. It was one of the minor prophets. And Dr. Carson walks over and says, "Vern, what are you doing?" And verse says, "I am comparing the accuracy of the translation of the Hebrew into the NIV Bible to see if it's a Bible, a translation that I want to use for memory, for memorization." And Dr. Carson goes, that's interesting. That's good. But he says, "Why are you starting with Hosea? Why don't you start with the New Testament?" And he says, Vern just keeps looking down and says, "I did." And he says, "Oh." D.A. Carson goes, sits down for a few minutes, and he comes back and he says, "Well, why aren't you starting with the beginning of the Old Testament?" And again, without even raising his eyes, he says, "I did." So this gentleman, Vern, has already memorized the entire New Testament in English. Now he's memorized the Old Testament up to the book of Hosea. He's virtually committed all of the Bible to memory. Kind of astonishing to hear that someone could do that. That's why I said this is the smartest guy I've ever heard of. That would be one of the reasons why. Recently, there was an individual in the church who asked me about a study Bible that they own that was written by a well-known prosperity gospel teacher. I opened it up to see what kind of comments the author was making. Remember the passage that we opened to are all the details of the comments with one exception. The author was basically making the argument that when you face difficult choices in life, when things get hard, the best solution is to go with your heart. Now, we might often be tempted to go that route as well because it's easy, it's palatable. It feels like the right thing, it feels good. But if you know Scripture, if you've allowed the sufficiency of Scripture to teach you, you would know that there are a lot of strong warnings against following our hearts in Scripture. Our hearts can't be trusted. Jeremiah 17:9 tells me, my heart is deceitful above all things. And if that's true, if my heart is deceitful, why would I want to follow it? I need to find something else to follow, something like the God-breathed Scriptures. But you wouldn't know those things if you haven't allowed the sufficiency of Scripture to teach you. So Scripture is profitable for teaching, not just a few things, but teaching you all that you need to know for a godly life. Scripture is God's revelation of truth to us. It provides for us what we're to believe, what our thoughts are to be based on, what our actions are to be based on. Every thought, every word, everything we say, every decision, every action, every deed, every good work should be based on the truths that are revealed to us through Scriptures. So Scripture is sufficient and profitable to provide all the principles that we need to function in this life. Secondly, all Scripture is profitable for reproof. The intent of reproof is to expose or rebuke sinful behavior in our lives or incorrect beliefs so that they can be changed, so they can be modified. The Word of God that is able to teach is also able to rebuke us when needed. Scripture that builds a firm foundation in our lives also exposes and confronts the sin or false beliefs or wrong beliefs that are in our lives. Some of you may be thinking that, why would I want that to happen? Why would I want my sin to be exposed? It's hard. It can be embarrassing. Here's why. Because sin will destroy your life if you don't deal with it. I've seen numerous lives destroyed because of men who fail to address their sin, and they've lost everything because of it. And if you're like me, it's sometimes hard to be convinced of our sin. It's easy at times to justify or to blame others for our sin. Yes, I sinned. Yes, I did something wrong. But we always include a but there. If you're not using the Bible to allow it to confront your sin or allowing it to address your sin, then you're not growing in righteousness as God would have you to do. James Boyce, he's another theologian and commentator that I read as I was studying for this. He shares a story of a young boy who enjoyed strawberry jam, and his mother was making a batch of strawberry jam one afternoon, and then she put it up on a shelf as she ran out to do some errands, and she instructed her son as she left, "Son, please stay out of the strawberry jam." So he resisted as she left out the door. He resisted for a while, but eventually succumbed to the temptation to get some of this strawberry jam. He grabs a chair, brings it over to the counter, climbs up on the counter, and sticks his fingers into one of the jars of strawberry jam. As he's up there, he hears his mother return from the store, and he quickly jumps down, puts the chair away, and is trying to look as innocent as possible when she walks back into the kitchen. And she says to him, "Son, have you been in the strawberry jam?" And he looks her straight in the eye and says, "No." She asks a second time, "Have you been in the jam?" This time his eyes fall a little bit, and he says, "No, Mom, I have not been in the jam." She asks a third time, and his eyes now go all the way to the floor. And he says, but he stands firm, "No, I haven't been in the jam." She asks a final time, she says, "Son, have you been in the jam?" Now his eyes have fallen so low, he's able to see the smudges of strawberry jam on his shirt. But that's similar to how we are sometimes when we read God's word. Eventually, it will bring us to the point of conviction. Maybe not the first time, not the second time, not the third time, but if we allow the sufficiency of Scripture to reprove us, eventually we will see that smudge on our shirt as well. I don't know about you, but I can't even begin to count the number of times that I have heard a message And I think, oh man, if just so-and-so was heard this, and I'll spin around and look for them. Like, well, are they here? Are they hearing this? And 9 times out of 10, they're not even at church that Sunday. Failing to realize that probably it's the Holy Spirit speaking to me, not someone else. But that's the way that we are when with sin. We want to not see it. We don't want to see that log in our own eyes. We want to see that speck in our brother's eye and address that first. So the next time I go through that passage or maybe hear that same, a similar message preached, I think of maybe my spouse needs to hear that. Or then I'll read it again the third time or the fourth time, and eventually I'll see that log in my own eye and that smudge on my own shirt. Finally, the work of the of Scripture, the sufficiency of God's word to reprove us, to rebuke us, has done what it's want, and what it needs to do. And then we can confess that, we can ask for forgiveness, and we can begin to change and move on. Holy Spirit has done his job. The author of Hebrews says this in chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is depicted here as being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word is pictured as a weapon here as well, a weapon that can pierce deep down into a person's soul, into our spirit, into our joints. It's a pretty vivid and actually gruesome picture if you think about it, but that's the work of God in our lives. The word is like a huge sword which drives into the core of our very beings. It slices right through, and it judges our thoughts. It judges our actions, judges the intentions of our hearts. It's something that all Christians have experienced many times. We come to church on Sunday mornings, we feel pretty good about ourselves, and we can leave convicted about something, some aspect of our life. The word has done its job there. It's laid us open, it's laid us bare. One minute we can think that everything is good, and then the next the Holy Spirit reveals that not to be true. So as we sit down and we read through God's word, there will be times that we are convicted. We should expect that. We should desire that. We should want that. Maybe it's a passage about love, and we think to ourselves as we're reading, I don't really love enough. Maybe I'm reading a passage on bitterness, and I'll be convicted about the bitterness in my heart. Maybe another time I'm reading about hatred, and I'll realize that there's hatred in my heart that I'm holding on to towards maybe it's a spouse or a child or another member of the church or someone else. We could be reading about pride and realize that's speaking to me. That's the sufficiency of Scripture to reprove us. Church, we ought to thank God just as much for that reproving work as we do for its ability to teach us. We must be just as eager to have our lives corrected, to be rebuked where there's sin, to be corrected where there's false teaching, as we are to be taught by Scripture. The exposure of sin is bittersweet experience, but it's an experience that we should welcome. We can rejoice then that the perfecting of the man of God, the word will save us, the word will teach us, and then the word will convict and reprove a sinner. So not only does the word reprove sin, but it also reproves false teachings and errors in our doctrines. But we can only recognize those errors if we would allow the Scriptures to teach us first. Scripture is the test, it's the standard, it's the measure by which all teaching must be measured. If we don't know the truth, we can't recognize error or heresy or false teaching when it comes along. Third, Scripture makes not only makes us wise for salvation, it's profitable for teaching, it's possible reproof, and now thirdly, Scripture is profitable for correction. The Scriptures not only expose us to sin, to its reality, it not only exposes error in our lives, it has the ability to correct those errors. As we saw in the last section in that text in Hebrews 4, not only does it expose error, it will rebuke us as a two-edged sword, but we can be reading a passage when it cuts us through to the ribbons, fillets us open, exposes our false belief, then it's able to not only expose that error, but it's able to bring correction. So again, I can be reading and feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit as I'm reading. That is something we all experience. One morning I could be reading about pride and feel convicted about pride, but I can also go to scripture and read about humility and how to address pride in my life. I could read about being greedy, be convicted of my greed, then I can go and read other scriptures about generosity and how to deal with my greed and overcome my greed. My fears and my anxieties can be exposed in scripture, then I can read about how God cares for the sparrows, and my faith can be built up. I can have anger towards my wife or spouse and then read that I'm to love her as Christ loved the church. So the word is rebukes us and it corrects us. The word lays us open and then it has a way of straightening us back up again. It will show us our sin and it will show us the path of getting that sin corrected. Show us the wrongs and how to do what's right. The story and lessons of Humpty Dumpty may come to mind here. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty took a great fall. We have all fallen like that before, been crushed by the fall. We've been torn apart, splattered across the sidewalk, feeling completely destroyed and discouraged. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty back together again. But in God's economy, once we've fallen and crumbled, God's word can put us back together again. One of the wonderful things about scripture is that it doesn't just point out where we were wrong and leave us there. It never does that. It instructs us on how to get right once we've been made aware of where we've gone wrong. It instructs us on how to get right with God, with ourselves, and with others. It helps us to restore us back to the proper path of God's ways. When we become aware of sin in our lives, we are shown how to confess our sin and to receive God's forgiveness for that sin. It tells us how to be reconciled with those we have wronged. It tells us how to overcome harmful habits and how to break off harmful alliances and how to mend broken family relationships. The Spirit, the work of God through the scriptures is there to correct us and help us when we've been made aware of our failings. Finally, the word of God is profitable for training in righteousness. Now, what does training in righteousness mean? Quite simply, it means that the scriptures are able to nurture us, to raise us, to grow us, to mature us. Scripture is able to rebuke you and correct you, to teach you and to train you, all working together to make you competent and equipped for good works. Going back to that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that I mentioned earlier, in verse 6, Paul writes, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." The word training here that is used in connection with an analogy of athletics and competition. So Paul is instructing Timothy to apply this metaphor of athletic training to his life and to his character. Athletes are driven to work out on a regular and continual basis. They do, they lift weights for strength, they run for cardio, they practice the basic skills of their sport over and over and over again until they become second nature. This is all done so that they can excel at whatever their chosen sport is. And Paul is telling Timothy to take that same level of dedication and commitment and devotion that we see in athletes, take that same thing and do that to your spiritual life. So that through that, you can have your character and your life encouraged and built up. You can be trained in righteousness. The intention of training here is the focus is on your character, not any particular skill. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne put it this way in their book, The Trellis and the Vine. It says, "By being trained in righteousness, the man of God is made competent and proficient by the scriptures, which equip him for every good work. It's the training in righteousness that leads to the proficiency. But the proficiency here is not a particular skill, but a quality of character and behavior based on the sound doctrine of scripture." So the purpose of being trained in righteousness is to impart sound doctrine into our lives. It's a lifelong process whereby we are taught by Scripture to grow in godly behavior, to conduct ourselves in God-honoring ways, to be biblically based in our thinking, to speak to others in God-honoring ways, in all of our aspects of our lives to be lives that are honoring and pleasing to God. So the time that we spend every day, the time that we spend reading our Bibles, praying through our Bibles, meditating on Scripture, through that, God's Word is making you a stronger believer. You may not perceive it as it goes along. You may not even recognize it at times, but it's food and it's nourishment to your soul and to its mind, and it is doing the work that God intends it to do. So the power and the effect of the word in our lives is tremendous. The word is able to make you wise unto salvation. The word is able to teach you doctrine. The word is able to reprove you. The word is able to correct you. And the word is able to train you in righteousness. That's the amazing power of the sufficiency of God's word to equip us for those things. And how successful will it be? There's a promise for us in verse 17. It's so successful that the man of God in whom the word works will be competent and equipped for every, not just some, not just a few, but for every good work. So we're doing this series on the sufficiency of Scripture for a reason. We want you to see that Scripture truly is sufficient for all that you need for your spiritual life. What better in life than to be made competent and equipped for every good work? So if someone comes up to you and tells you that the Bible is not adequate, that the Bible is insufficient, that the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we need to know, that we need some further revelation, that there are some other books that you must read, that there are other seminars that you need to go to, that you need some insights from the world in order to be properly equipped, you can tell them, no, they're wrong. You don't have to believe that. Everything that we need is right here in this book, God's inspired book. So my hope this morning and my prayer this morning is for this church is that we will, that no day would go by that we wouldn't spend time communing with God in his word, in his inspired word to us. We need to spend time feeding our souls with this word. We need to be taught by it. We need to be reproved by it. We need to be corrected by it. We need to be trained by it. So there may be some here this morning that need the word of God to make you wise to salvation. You've not yet come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. I would encourage you, read the Bible. It will make you wise to salvation. Again, if you don't have a Bible, please come see me after the service, and I'll be happy to give you one. There may be some of you who need sound doctrine. You don't know some of the basics of the Christian faith and are unable to discern what's true and what's false. You don't know how to live your life in Christ to its fullest. Some of you maybe need to have the word pierce your soul this morning. Let it reprove you, correct you, and rebuke you. Then allow it to correct those sins, correct those false beliefs, and train you in righteousness. I've got a couple of points of application here. Before I get to that, I just want to end with this quote from John Piper, some of his summary thoughts on this passage. It says, here's my answer to how Scripture equips us for every good work. The Scripture, day after day, reveals to us the greatness and the beauty and the power and the wisdom and the mercy of all that God is for us in Christ, so that the power of the Spirit, we find our joy in Him, and the way of sin becomes distasteful, even ugly and repugnant. Yes, the Bible gives us many specifics as pointers on how to live, but most deeply, the way the Bible equips us for every good work is by changing what we find satisfaction in so that our obedience comes from within freely, not by coercion from without. It does this when we read it and meditate on it and memorize it and meditate over it each and every day. So finally, a few points of application. Some of these may sound familiar because you heard them last week, but I was hard-pressed to improve on some of the application points that Dave had. So a couple of them, read your Bible in dependence on the Holy Spirit to know God and to worship Him. Secondly, make sure you are submitting to teaching by those who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. I've only been here a few months, but it's become very quickly to me that this church has been well served by its pastors, by Dave and by Dan. These men love the word. They preach it faithfully week after week. And I would encourage you to make Sunday morning a priority in your life to come and sit under the preaching of these men. Make Sunday a priority. Third, make sure you're giving as much care to your soul as you are to your physical health. Earlier, we looked at Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If Paul says that bodily exercise is a little profitable, and godliness is profitable for eternity, and so Scripture is key to that equipping for that godliness, then we should be giving more care to our souls than we do to our bodies. Fourth, ask if you hunger for God and His Word. If the hunger is missing or has waned recently, and I'd ask you to encourage you, make that restoration a point of priority in your prayer life until it is restored. For those who do hunger, I hope that you still have that hunger this evening. I hope you have that hunger tomorrow morning when you wake up. I hope that hunger makes you want to joyfully, with excitement and anticipation, reach out and grab God's word to us every day, that we want to spend time with Him through His word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have inspired men to write down your thoughts, and that today we have it before us in a language that we can understand. Lord, what a tremendous gift that is to us. May we not take that for, misuse that, take it for granted, but Lord, that we would reach out every day and spend time with you through the word. Lord, it's through there that we get to know you. We find out who you are. We find out who we are. We found out the wonders of salvation offered to us through Christ Jesus. It's there that we can be taught, that we can be rebuked, we can be corrected, and we can be trained in righteousness. Lord, your word is precious to us. Help us to not miss any opportunity to spend time with you through it. And may the Holy Spirit work in us through your word, that we would be made confident and equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.